Today about God's goal for creation, His creative work, what is His goal for it. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 31 through chapter 2, verse 3. Hear the word of our divine Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done. Now, we began last week looking in what was kind of an introductory teaching, laying out some concepts to work through regarding the creative work of God, what God is doing in creation. And that leads naturally to a question of what's the purpose of creation? Why are we here? It's a very, very important question. Many people kind of just stumble through this time on earth, however long they've got, and we don't seem to give a whole lot of thought as to why we are here. But it's a very, very important question. And we need to understand what God's goal is. If creation is, in fact, the work of God, and God is an intentional being, as we saw early on, then God does have a plan, and we need to understand what that plan is. And it's very, very important because that gives shape and direction to our lives. But it's also important because in the context of what we're talking about, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, it lets us know what is going to happen. Because what God intends to do, God does. God does not get thwarted. He does not stop. To do so would be to lose. And so His intentions and plans that we're looking at this week and over the next couple of weeks lay down the unalterable tracks in which redemption and ultimately consummation are going to go. What is created will be redeemed, and it will reach the consummation. It will have a purpose even in the consummation, because that is the nature of what God is doing. So this is of utmost importance for us to ask and understand what God's goal for creation is. Now, before we can directly get to the question of the goal of creation, which I don't think will be very surprising to anyone, we've already mentioned a little bit, I want to talk first about the process of creation. The process of creation. Now, God in this process, Jeremy, if you can go ahead and go to the next screen, please. In the progress of creation, what God is doing here is He is taking something that was originally formless and empty, and He is moving it to what we saw at the end. There is a definite progress that is laid out in chapter 1. It was kind of stark, probably, to your ears when I read that it's formless and empty, and then all of a sudden God's saying it's very good and He's completed the work, because I didn't take the time to read the entire chapter, but that's because there is a progress that goes on. And creation is originally described as being formless and empty. Notice that the description before God speaks in chapter 1, verse 2, the word says, "Now the earth was formless and empty." And those two words, formless and empty, are actually two of the most important words in the entire chapter. I'm going to show you in a couple of moments. They structure the entire chapter. Much of the discussion in Genesis chapter 1 today entirely misses the point, because what Genesis 1 is dealing with is how we get from formless and empty to very good. Because they're two polar opposite states. And this is the description before God speaks. And as we're going to see in a couple of moments, these terms are oftentimes used, and this state that is described here in Genesis 1, 2, usually are terms that are used to speak of judgment. And it is possible, the writer to Genesis doesn't tell us. For example, we all know that Satan fell, but when Satan shows up on the scene in chapter 3, the fall has already occurred for him. He has already rebelled, but we're never told about it in Genesis. And we don't know exactly when that occurred. In all likelihood, in my opinion, it occurred before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Not between verse 1 and verse 2, and there are technical reasons for that. But it probably happened prior to that. Genesis 1, 2 is not necessarily talking about that. What it's saying, though, is that we're in this chaotic state. It is formless and it is empty. And if you notice here, the words formless and empty The first word, formless, is tohu, and the second word, empty, is the Hebrew word bohu. They actually rhyme in Hebrew, and they're not used very often, but they're very descriptive words. The word tohu refers to an unproductive wasteland. When it speaks in Genesis 1-2 here of it being formless, that word means it is an unproductive wasteland. It's oftentimes used as a desert. Here it's obviously a watery waste that is in view. But the key idea is that it's unproductive, it's a waste. There's nothing going on. Let me give you just a couple examples of where this word is used in Scripture so you can kind of get a feel. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10, we're told that in a desert land he found him, God is speaking of finding Israel, in a barren and howling waste. The word barren there is the same word in Genesis 1-2. It's unproductive. It is a wasteland. That's the word in Genesis 1-2. In Job chapter 6, verse 18, we read, caravans turn aside from their roots. They go up into the wasteland and perish. That is the word tohu again. And if you look through most of the uses of tohu in Scripture, what you find is it refers to something being unproductive. It's a waste. It's a place that cannot grow. It is unformed, not just in the sense that it's amorphous out there, but it's not capable of producing anything. It is an unformed, unproductive wasteland. Now, the other word, it was formless and empty. The word empty is bohu, and the word bohu basically means to be empty, to not be filled with anything, which also goes back to production. Interestingly enough, bohu is only used three times in Scripture. All three times it is with the word tohu, because the other two go back to Genesis 1, chapter 2. So we're going to look at the other two occurrences so you can kind of get a feel for what's going on here in Genesis 1, 2. Tohu and bohu are also used in Isaiah 34, 11. And in Isaiah 34, 11, what we read is, the desert owl and screech owl will possess it. God is speaking of when He's going to bring judgment on the land of Edom. He in the future is going to judge them. And here's what he says. The desert owl and screech owl will possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos, that's tohu, and the plumb line of desolation, that's bohu. Notice what God is saying. I'm going to bring judgment on Edom, and what's the land of Edom going to become? An unproductive wasteland. It is going to become chaotic and desolate. Nobody is going to dwell there. It's going to be an uninhabitable land. Only a desert screech owl and a raven would want to be there, is what they're saying. Another verse is Jeremiah 4:23. Jeremiah is speaking of the judgment of God coming on the covenant people for their unfaithfulness. And notice how he describes it. He says, I looked in this vision at the earth, and it was formless and empty. Does that sound familiar? It was tohu vabohu. Formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. Does that sound familiar? What's Jeremiah saying? Judgment has come, and it's like going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The whole land is a waste. It was ravaged when the curse of God came down upon it. It is an unproductive wasteland. So tohu and bohu are unproductive, chaotic, even cursed lands. And this is not God's intent for creation. This is not the way it's meant to be. Isaiah 45:18 actually uses tohu as well, and notice what God says there. For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. What does this remind us of? It sounds like Genesis 1, the creation of the heavens and the earth. Notice what Isaiah says, He did not create it to be empty. This is actually tohu here, not bohu, which is formless in Genesis 1. But He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. The prophet here is speaking and saying, look, God didn't make it to stay in the state of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. He didn't create it to be formless and empty. That was not God's intention. But that is precisely what we find at the beginning of chapter 1. And since this is not God's intention, then we have to see God work. Now, not only is it tohu and bohu, but also notice in Genesis 1-2 again, there's two other phrases. We read that the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. In the Scripture, you don't have to have a doctorate in divinity. Is darkness a good thing in the Scripture? No, dark refers to a bad thing, and it was dark. And the word deep there is different than the word waters. It's not the normal word for waters. It means the chaotic abyss is what it's talking about, is what's going on there. There is darkness over this abyss. So at this point, it looks very bad. But the good news is at the end of the verse, who's there? The Spirit of God. Our triune God is there, and He is hovering over the waters. That word hovering is actually what's used of an eagle stirring its nest, hovering over the nest to try and get the babies to kind of grow up. That's what the Spirit of God is working to do. So at the beginning, we have creation described as formless and empty, and I'm going to show you in just a moment how that structures the entire chapter. The point of chapter 1, and if you don't see this, you don't understand Genesis 1, whatever else you talk about. The point is, God is going to take that which is formless and empty and make it very good. Because that's what God does. And we're going to see how that relates next week. We are integral to that work of God. Okay, but we'll get to that part next week. Now, God comes into this chaotic, formless, empty, unproductive state, and God begins to create and work by His powerful Word. Now, before we get to the idea of the forming and filling, I'm going to just show you real briefly, there is a repetitive description of the creative process. God is very orderly in what He does. In virtually all of the 6 days that we're not going to look at in detail, the same exact thing happens in virtually every day. I'm going to use day 1 to kind of show it to you, but you read the same process over and over and over again because God is being very orderly. The picture and the problem in verse 2 is it's a chaos. God doesn't want chaos. What does God want? Order. God is a God of order, we're told in the Genesis. He's not a God of confusion. He's not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. And so even the reporting that is done in Genesis chapter 1 is very orderly. It follows the same basic formula every time. And here's what the formula is. First, we have an announcement. In verse 3, we read, "And God said." Every day basically begins with, "And God said." There's an announcement of God's looking, and every time He's saying, "We're not done yet. There's still more to be done." And so, "And God said." An announcement of what He's going to do. Secondly, there is a commandment. In verse 1, it is, "Let there be." Almost every time it is, "Let there be." Sometimes it's, "Let this thing produce," or on the final day, and this is what really sets us apart, when God creates man, He doesn't say, "Let there be man." God stops. There's a bit of poetry written, and God says, "Let us make man in our own image." But every day there's a commandment from God, because God is powerfully taking this chaos and creating and changing it simply by His Word. Thirdly, there is a separation many of the days. If you notice in the first day, we're told He separated the light from the darkness. Because before God speaks and there is light, what is there? Just darkness. And so God creates light, and then He separates the light from the darkness. Much of chapter 1 is also the separating out of the water above and below the heavens so that you get the sky and you get the sea. You get the separating of the waters so that you get land. There's a lot of separation in this chapter. Fourthly, there is a report where we read, "And there was light." In other words, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw something. We see this report over and over and over again that what God spoke to have happen actually happened. Fifthly, there is a naming where God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that's actually God called the light day and the darkness He called night. Now the reason for this is because naming in the ancient Near East implies authority. He who gets to name has the authority. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the part of the background, this is just part of the third commandment, you don't use God's name in vain. Part of that was because pagans believed if you could get the name of the God who had the power, you did. Because when you named the name of the God, He now was under your control. And that's part of what God's saying. Don't think I'm profane like that, that you can get my name and use it and get me to do what you want me to do. It doesn't work that way. Okay? So naming here is not just giving us a thing that, well, God, you know, was a little bored, so He named things. It implies that God has power over these things. Now, just a little background, why that's important is, what were the sun and the moon and the stars and the light and the heavens and all the animals to the pagan people around Israel? They were gods. They were pagan deities. And a big point of chapter 1 is Moses poking his finger in the eye of the pagans and saying, no, your God, our God made. He controls it. He named it. He's in charge of it all. Every bit of it. That's what's going on here. There's a polemic against these other gods. Now, after God names, there's an evaluation. We read that God saw the light and it was good. Now, does anybody know there's God says it was good every day, except for Gary, no answer. Every day God says it was good except for one day. Does anybody know which day God did not say was good? The second day. Because not even God says it's good on Monday. It's true. If you've always thought Monday was bad, you have theological background for this. If you look on day two, God does not say it was good. Now, I didn't create that. Bruce Waltke, an eminent Hebrew scholar, is the one that pointed that out. I was shocked that he did, but just a little humor there. But actually, it is true. We read that it was good every day except the second day, and it doesn't say it there because there's going to be a summary, and they're wanting to do things in numbers of seven is the real reason. But so it says on every day except for Monday that it was good. And then the last thing is there was a chronological framework. And this is repeated every day. There was evening and there was morning. And literally what it is in the Hebrew is a first day, a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day. But by the time you get to day six and things are really formed and filled, it is the sixth day and the seventh day. Except for the seventh day, there is not mentioned that there's a morning and an evening. Now notice it's the Hebrew format. It's evening to morning references the day. A new day starts at daybreak, not at midnight, the way we do it. But that's the basic background. Now, this process is done, but I want you to see that that's what happens each day. There's a progress through each day that way, a very orderly progress, where God in each day is taking and forming and shaping what is going on. But I want you to see the whole chapter is structured by this forming and filling. There is a process where God forms and fills creation. Jeremy, if you can put the table up here. Now look at this table. There are three parts, and I've had a table of my own. I actually, in this case, used one out of Bruce Waltke's commentary. But this is a very common thing. It's been seen for a long time. But most Christians don't pay attention to this. And in doing this, we miss the point of chapter 1. There's two halves of what God is doing here. On day 1, 2, and 3, God is forming the formless. He is making resources that are going to be used when He fills what has been formed in days 4, 5, and 6. Days 1 through 3 are the resources. Days 4, 5, and 6 are the utilizers of what was made on days 1, 2, and 3. Notice on day 1, what does God create? He creates light, which is day and night. On day 4, what is it that God makes? Lights, the sun and moon and stars. Now, sometimes we get all worked up because, well, how was there light and day and night if there wasn't a sun and a moon and a stars yet? People trying to get around, they're missing the point. The point is light, the resource, is made on day 1, and the corresponding thing is made on day 4, that which uses light, the sun and the moon and the stars, that which rules over day and night. Okay? It's also ruling over the resource. Day 2. Notice day 2, there are two things that are made. It's one creative word, let there be a separation. And what we get out of the separation is sky and seas. On day 5, notice, God speaks one word of creation and you get two things. Birds and fish. And they're in that order. Where do birds live? In the sky. Where do fish live? You guys are biblical scholars. See how this works. Day three, God does two creative acts. Not just one with two aspects, two creative acts. He creates dry land, and then He creates vegetation. Then on day six, He does two separate creative acts. He creates land animals. Notice the land animals are not created when the fish are created or when the birds are created. They're created on day three because where do land animals live? On dry land. And what do land animals eat at this point? Vegetation. And then to crown it all, God does human beings. Because notice it's one with two aspects and two things. One with two aspects, two things. Do you see how perfectly structured it is? We're missing all this because we're paying attention to silly little questions that I won't get into, that Genesis 1 is not concerned with. It's concerned with poking its finger in these pagan gods' eyes. Our God made all of this. And here's the point. These things in day 6 use what was made in day 3. We live on dry land, and at this point, we ate vegetation. Do you see the structure? And the point behind all of this is, it was tohu vabohu. It was formless. It was empty. It was unproductive. It is a wasteland. And God, in essence, says, I'm rolling up my sleeves, and I'm going to start forming. Okay? We need some light. It's dark. Let's get some light out there. And then I got to start separating out the waters. We need some sky and we need some seas. Underneath it, there was still water above the skies, according to Genesis 1. Day 3, I'm going to separate the waters. I want some dry land. And you know what? We need to get some vegetation going. Now, by this point, you're ready to basically sustain life. To the Hebrew mindset, vegetation is not even life because it's not thoughtful being. So then on day 4, we get the lights, the sun and the moon and the stars, which are utilizing the light that was created. On day 5, let's get some birds in the sky, let's get some fish in the sea. They can utilize what I've already made. I am now filling what I have formed. Then day 6, land animals and human beings. Now, this structures the whole chapter, and I'm going to come back to this more in the next week or two, but I want you to see the last thing that God creates is what? And what does God tell humans He wants them to do? Fill the earth and rule over the earth. What does that sound like? Forming and filling. What I've been doing, what does He say to humanity? I want you to turn around and do the same thing because you are My... Does this make sense for what the whole chapter is about? This is what Genesis 1 is about. It's getting us to that place. This has huge implications on the fall. This has massive implications on redemption and on consummation. Because God is about forming and filling. And I got news, it wasn't finished on day 6. Not in the sense that there was no more forming and filling to be done. That's why He tells man to continue that work. There is still more to be done. But notice at the end of it, on day 7, the conclusion is, as mankind is ready to launch out, notice in verse 31, God saw all that He had made, and it was what? Not just good now, it is very good. God looks at the light and says, that was good. And then He skips Monday, and He goes to Tuesday, and He looks and says, I like that sky and seas. That's good. But He gets all the way down at the end, and God looks at all of this, and He says, this is not tohu vabohu anymore. This is very good. I've got an earth that is formed, and I've got an earth that is filled to start with, and now I've got human beings, and I've already told them, what are they supposed to go out there and do? Fill this earth. And I want you to rule over it for Me, which we're going to see in a couple of weeks, is really not just about, like, you know, submit to Me, rock. That is for us to unlock the potential of creation. This is what God is about and what He is doing. And this is what's going on in Genesis chapter 1. Creation is very good. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this morning, but I want you to notice those two words there. What is creation? Very good. When God looks and He sees matter, this stuff, what does God say? He doesn't even say that's good. God says, that's very good. I like that stuff. Christians today are so Gnostic. We think God doesn't. God likes spiritual. He does not. He likes matter. This stuff, he said, is very good. That's what God has been after. And it's also what he's after in redemption, and it's what he's after in consummation. Any understanding of redemption and consummation that doesn't include this stuff is Gnostic. It is not Christian. It's not Christian. Christianity is about redemption, not only of the spiritual, but the physical, because the physical is very good. Not my word, God's word. That's how God sees it. Now, at the end of this, now we can say, now, see, Genesis 1-2, creation couldn't serve God's purpose because it was tohu vabohu. But after God is formed and filled, now we can ask the question, why did God do all this forming and filling? What was he about doing? And the answer is, creation is here to reveal the glory of God. Creation, as it's been done, is to be filled with God's glory. Again, if you just think ahead, you can see where we're going to be going in the coming weeks. Why does God want his image, mankind, to fill the earth? What's it being filled with? The image, the glory of God, is what it's being filled with. That's why he wants us to fill the earth. Okay? But it's about God's glory. Notice in Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, we read this. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. We're going to come back and see that they're spoken of anthropomorphically. They speak. They do things that human beings do. That's the way God speaks of his creation. Notice Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 and 26. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. God's asking a rhetorical question. Who's like me? And God says, I'll call my witness out to tell you what I'm like. And who's his witness? Look to the heavens. Look to the skies. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. God is here taunting again. He's speaking to the pagan gods around. And God says, look at creation. I am powerful. I am mighty. Because I created all of this, I let it all out, I call each of these stars by name. I just saw this week, if you want to know what that tells you about God, I was reading in a book in the 1990s anyway. Does anybody know the number of stars they think they've counted so far in our best telescopes? 10 to the 26th power. I don't even know what that number is. That's way beyond my illions, whatever it is. That's a lot of stars. And the Scripture says God knows them all by name. And I bet, by the way, God names in Scripture, it's not M31 or something like that. They're named. He knows them all. That tells you something about our God. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12, we're told that creation displays God's wisdom and might. God made the earth by His power. He founded the world by His wisdom. And He stretched out the heavens by His understanding. Notice how often this terminology is reflective of Genesis 1. It's the heavens and the earth. Okay? And it's reflecting on these things. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul in the New Testament says the same thing. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. How do we know God's powerful, Paul says? Just open your eyes. Look around. Creation tells you that God is powerful and mighty. Now, this is important for us as human beings. I'm going to come back and develop this more in the coming week. But creation and man and the glory of God are all related. There is a relationship between creation, man, and the glory of God. Now, notice one of the things that creation does for man. We're going to spend 2 weeks looking at what man's relationship to creation is. I want to look a little bit at what creation's is to us, in a sense, what creation does for us. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. Notice how creation speaks to us and reveals to us the glory of God. This was our scripture reading this morning, and we read verse 1 a minute ago. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Notice, we are being taught. They are speaking to us. It's as if creation's got a mouth almost. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Do you notice here what it's saying? It's saying no matter where you are, who's your teacher? Yeah, God through His creation. Creation is speaking to you. And it says, and here's the good thing, day or night. It may be night over in India right now, but it does not matter. The creation is speaking. It's daytime here. Creation is speaking. It does not matter that here we speak English and over in Niger, where I just was, they speak Hausa. Can we all understand the heavens? According to this verse, we can. There is no language. They are speaking. If we're not hearing, it's not because they're mute. It's because we've stopped up our ears. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul has said that men suppress the truth in our wickedness. We don't want to know the truth. And here's how Paul knows we do this. Starting in verse 19. Since what may be known about God is what? Plain to them. Paul said, you don't have to have a PhD in astrophysics to figure this out. It is plain to them. Because God has made it plain to them. Who's declared that it's plain and obvious? God. So when somebody else says it's not plain and obvious, we have a choice to make. Who's smarter, them or God? Okay, I vote for God. That's just my vote, so y'all know. God knows more. And God says, is this obvious and plain? To how many people? All people. When your neighbor tells you that they just can't believe in God because they think everything evolved or whatever, they are lying, is the theological word for it. Deep in their gut, it is plain and obvious that there is a God. Because Paul says so. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen. Notice how Paul's going out of his way. It is plain twice, and it is clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Because creation speaks it plainly. Creation's got a big mouth, and it talks constantly. And it tells us constantly, there is a God. He's here. He's powerful. He's wise. He's everywhere. Creation is always saying that. If you and I don't hear, it's because we have taken our fingers, which should be developing creation to His glory, and done this. I don't want to hear. I don't want to hear. I don't want to hear. And that's what we try to do. Fortunately, creation's been around for a long time, and it just keeps speaking. And usually we want to pull our fingers out of our ears. Now that's what creation does. One other thing that creation does for us as we see this is it reminds us to worship. Psalm 8, we'll look at the whole psalm probably next week, but this week we'll look at just the first four verses. Notice how David starts. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. This is about the glory of God. God, You are awesome. And how does David know? He says, from the lips of children and infants, You've ordained praise because of Your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him, the son of man that You care for him? David's saying, when I step out and I look at creation, what's the immediate response? Oh, God, You are awesome. What am I? If that's not your response to creation, you're not paying attention. I'll just tell you straightforward, you're not paying attention. That is what creation is to call forth from us. Now, let me close by talking about how we can respond to God's creative work and why this is important. Again, I'm going to be developing this in several weeks, but we'll start with some things today. First, do I see the importance of creation? Who made this? God, right? And God not only made it, He lovingly formed and filled it, painstakingly worked, and at the end said, this is very good. Now, when God sits back and folds His arms and says, that's a good piece of work right there, we ought to pay attention. Let me ask you a question. If I gave you something and said, this is a painting that came straight from the hands of Rembrandt, how would you probably treat that? Would you fold it up and shove it in your pocket? You think you might lay it on the table where you had food sitting around and you'd spill all over it? Who thinks they would probably take care of that? Who thinks God's a better artist than Rembrandt? Does God have a painting that He has given to us? What is it? You know what drives me crazy? When I watch people unwrap something and drop it on the ground. Now, I'm telling y'all this morning, okay, I'm a Marine. I tend to be fairly politically conservative. I'm not generally known as a tree hugger, but I'm going to sound like one here for a few minutes. I want to go slap people when I see them do that. Because if I have a Rembrandt painting and they just started dropping stuff on it, what would my response be? That would drive me into, what are you doing? That's a priceless painting. Well, you know what my response is when I see people litter? This is a priceless gift from God, and you're dumping junk all over it. What are you doing? This is a gift from God that I remind you He said was very good. Not just good, very good. We better be careful how we treat it. One of my sons said last week he noticed because I was pulling a piece of plastic out of the trash that wasn't being recycled. And I pulled it out and he said, you're kind of into this recycling thing, aren't you? And I said, yes, I am. Because I want to take care of what God gave to me. Okay? This is His gift. And I maintain to you, on that day when we stand before Him, one of the things we're going to give account for is this. What's the first thing God put under man's charge? It's creation. If you don't think that's part of stewardship, you're kidding yourself. God's going to ask us about everything we did. This is important. I urge you, don't just let the, you know, some people who are quote-unquote tree huggers show up at WHO meetings and throw Molotov cocktails. Okay, they're nutcases. Ignore them. But there are nutcases involved in every group. Are we to take care of creation? We are. And you are going to answer for it, and so am I. I urge you to think about this and ask at the moment, however you're treating it, would I do this to a Rembrandt painting? If I wouldn't, then let's be careful with this. Okay? Second thing under the importance of creation. You know another reason it's important? That is the revelation of God. Okay? Not my words, God's words. Let me ask you a question. How important is this? Do we all think this is important? Why do we think this book, I mean, this is just paper with ink on it. I got tons of them. Why is this one important? Because it's the revelation of God. If you notice in Psalm 19, the scripture reading this morning, it starts talking about God's revelation in creation. Then it moves to this revelation. Because which of the books did God write? Both. Theologians in the 18 and 1900s, the guys, in fact, who most ardently fought for the absolute inerrancy of Scripture, and you got to hold on to this and believe this, no matter what else anybody else is telling you, those guys said, God wrote two books. There's this book, and there's the book of creation. And in which one of them does He lie? Neither one of them does He lie. It's not His nature to lie. Can I learn about God by going out there? Absolutely. When a scientist dabbles, whether inside of subatomic particles or looking at the heavens, what are they looking at? The handiwork of God. The revelation of God. When I sit down tomorrow and I open up and I start reading Greek and Hebrew, what am I looking at? The revelation of God. It's just two different books. You and I need to pay attention. Did God, the scriptures I read earlier, day after day, they're pouring forth speech. Night after night, they're giving knowledge. If we're not learning from creation, whose fault is that? It's ours. It's not because creation is not speaking. Now, creation speaks its general revelation. It doesn't, but it does remind me of things. I urge Psalm 8. If you go out in creation and it doesn't occasionally make you want to worship God, you've got your eyes and ears and nose closed. There are days I was running a couple of months ago. It was a decent day. I left here, and I sometimes run from here down by the bay. And I was running down by the bay that morning, and I came up, and the sun was coming up over the bay. It was a huge orange ball. It was so bright you could hardly look at it. It was incredible. I was running. I had my iPod was thumping music into my head, and I just shouted, "Glory to God!" I probably scared all the neighbors. They thought I was a nut. But I couldn't help it. It was incredible to look and see God made this. And the whole universe is just His finger work. That's how awesome He is. If creation doesn't make you do that occasionally, you need to stop and slow down. 2 weeks ago, I think Linda probably got tired of it. The day we actually went over to Claire's house and we're going to a play afterwards, and it was the day that it was snowing so much. You remember that? And the whole way over to the play, I kept saying, "Man, this snow is awesome. It's incredible. I've gotten to where I live." Did I not make you? I probably drove her crazy that day. Because it is. It was just all coming down. It's all over the trees. It was gorgeous. Does God have to do that? Do we have to have any colors? Do we have to have any smells? Any sounds? It could be a dark, silent, tasteless, touchless, no-smell universe. In fact, it was. That's Genesis 1:2. God didn't like that. God is gracious to us. If that doesn't call worship out of you and me, you are not paying attention. Slap yourself around and go camping or something. Start paying attention, okay? All right, the Marine's going to get off his soapbox. Next, are you learning from creation? That flows out of that second thing. Creation, I want just three things creation teaches us that I'll mention this morning. Number one, and we saw this in Scripture, creation teaches us God is powerful. How big is this earth? I mean, it's pretty large. If you start, you know, I can tell you, when I got off that plane in Africa, I was like, "Dear Lord, I think I'm in Andromeda or something." Seem to take forever to get over there. This earth is just a tiny speck around a mediocre-sized sun in an average galaxy. There are 10 to the 26 stars out there. There are more galaxies than you and I can count. And they came about because God said, "Let there be." And there was. That is an awesome God. He makes the sun rise. He makes the earth spin. He keeps all of this exactly as it ought to be. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He never gets tired. He does all of this moment by moment. The Scripture says, actually, Jesus is what holds all things together by His Word. He not only called you into existence, if He didn't keep speaking, "Paul exists, Paul exists, Paul exists," Paul would blow into a billion pieces right now. That's what the Scripture says. That is a powerful God. If you're not learning that, you are not paying attention. And the only response to that is we fall humbly and say, "Oh God, I worship You." That is what it calls from us. Secondly, it teaches us God is orderly. This answers the ancient question. God likes those who roll the tube of toothpaste up, not those who squeeze it. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But not really. But I'll be looking for a place to sleep tonight. No. It is. Do you notice here? Seriously, God is orderly. When it's the middle of July here, who wakes up every morning and says, "Man, I hope it's not 12 degrees and a blizzard outside"? Who wakes up in the morning and says, "I hope the sun's actually coming up today and I didn't, somehow it's not going to be out and dark during the day and light during the night"? Who worries that, "Well, maybe the earth's going to stop spinning and we're all going to get thrown out"? Does anybody worry about any of these things? Why is that? Because God's orderly. Who worries that if I let this book go right now, whether it's going to fall down or flap and smack me in the face? Does anybody worry about that? Why is that? Because God acts the same way. If I let this book go, what's going to happen? If I don't, it's a miracle. God's doing something very unusual. That is because you can trust God. He is orderly. And we learn to live in light of that. Well, let me tell you something. The same God who gave those laws also gave His moral law. And if you want to learn from creation, when God tells the earth, spin around, does the earth ever say, "Eh, I don't think that that'll actualize my self-existence today. I want to go the other way." Yet when God tells us what to do, what's our response? Maybe I'll obey and maybe I won't. We're called to obey. God is orderly. And let me tell you, He gave us His law for a very good reason. It is reflective of who He is, the way He works, the way He thinks, and the way He wants things to be. And if I ignore it, I do it to my own peril. That's the way it is. Nature teaches us that. God is orderly. And we need to live in accordance with His law. Thirdly, creation teaches us that God is giving. How many of you are going to eat food today? How do we get that food? You drop a seed into dirt and it produces not a little, a lot. And many of these things produce year after year. There are olive trees that were around when Jesus was walking in Israel. And they've been producing olives for thousands of years from originally one seed. You plant one grain of corn or wheat or whatever, and you get this multitudinous crop. Jesus says, God causes it to rain on both who? The righteous and the wicked, the grateful and the ungrateful. If you notice, clouds don't follow around and they don't just drop rain on believers' gardens. Everybody's garden, because God is a gracious and kind God. And creation teaches me, what should I do? Be thankful. Tell God. Do you pay attention to that? Do I pay attention to that? Did God have to make it where even under the curse, we live in a cursed, fallen creation. And if I poke a seed in the ground, what do I get? Food. Water. All over the place. Our family's going to the Smoky Mountains. And what I remember from the Smokies a few years ago was the mountains bleed water there, man. There's water everywhere. Just rushing out of the rocks. Because that's the way God has made it. This planet is for us. It is His gift to us. How could we not be thankful? Where else could we possibly exist and live? And we not only exist and live, I mean, God has made it just overflowingly abundant for you and for me. That is an amazing thing. Creation teaches us those things. I encourage you to learn. Last thing we're going to do, we're going to take communion with this. Creation also points us to God's recreative work in us. As I mentioned, creation was tohu vabohu. It was formless, it was empty, and it was a wasteland. If you are spiritually perceptive at all, you will realize you too were tohu vabohu. You were formless, you were empty, you were an unproductive wasteland. And as God spoke in the original creation and said, "Let there be light," God spoke into your life and said, "Let there be light." That's exactly what He did. This isn't my word, this is the Apostle Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" what's Paul quoting? Genesis 1:3. "The God who said that made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Every person in this room, I don't care if you were born into a Christian home, you were tohu vabohu. You were unformed. You were unfilled. You were full of chaos. You were unproductive. You were a wasteland. You were righteously under the curse of God. And God, by His mercy, when your ears were filled with your own fingers not wanting to hear, God said, "Let there be light." And it shined into your heart, and your eyes were open to the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is what He has done for every person in this room who is a believer. That is God's recreative work. And it is exactly what God has continued to do. He didn't stop with let there be light. He continued to form and fashion and fill. And that is what sanctification is about for you and me. God does not want you to be unproductive, unformed, wasteland. He speaks and says, let there be light. Christ comes into your heart, and then He begins to transform us. Charles Wesley wrote about this in a hymn we actually sing called In Can It Be. In the third verse, he says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? That's the gospel. And that's what you see in Genesis chapter 1. God spoke into darkness and brought light. He spoke into your heart and my heart and brought light. And every day, even when it's the tough things like we were singing about this morning and some of the things that we were talking about, being in the furnace and the fire, God is doing that because He is saying, I don't want you to be tohu vabohu. I don't want you unformed and unfilled. I don't want you to be a wasteland. I want to work and work by my Spirit. I want the Spirit to hover over you and work till I can look and I can say, that is not only good, that is very, very good. You are under my blessing. Is that what we want in our lives? That is what God does in our hearts and our lives. If I can have the ushers come forward, we're going to take communion this morning. And I want you to see, this is a communion feast. This is a feast. You may look and say, feast? This is bread and juice. If that's what you see, you're being blind, just like we are to creation, and you're missing the point of what is going on here. This is not about bread and juice. This is Christ coming for us. Not because this is going to change form, but because Christ offers Himself to us. He who is the one that spoke light into your darkness and into my darkness, He comes forward to us and says, I give you not something else, I give you myself. That's what this feast is about. God gives us Himself. Richly He gives Himself to us because that is the kind of God we serve. He takes that which is a wasteland and turns it into a productive paradise. And He does that by giving Christ to us. So this morning, if you are a believer, I urge you to come. You do not have to be a member of this church. You do have to say, I agree with what Charles Wesley said. Man, I was in a dungeon. You spoke. The whole place was full of light. The chains were off, and glory be to God. I am serving you for the rest of my life. If that is your testimony, this is your table.